I'd like to finish up the chapter this morning, beginning at verse 32. And we'd like to have you share with us the reading, please, from verse 32 down through verse 51. Now learn a parable of a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. There's no doubt whatsoever that in these verses the Lord is answering the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? All you have to do is underline the word coming in these verses, and you see that immediately. Again and again he refers, either in direct statement or in connection with these parables, his coming. And so he is telling us about that coming. And what impresses me as I read it is there's a strong note of certainty and also an equally strong note of uncertainty. Now that may seem contradictory, but it is not. Because you can't read these verses without realizing that the Lord is saying that the event of his coming is absolutely certain. There is no question the Lord is coming back again. But the uncertainty lies in the time. And again in these verses, he emphasized that they do not know. No man knows. Only the Father knows at what hour he is coming back again. So there's certainty and there's uncertainty. The one can make us sure that he's coming. The other leaves us unsure as to just when he's coming. Now, of course, I'm sure by now all of you are realize that the Lord is speaking here of his coming to earth with his people to set up his kingdom. This is the coming of the Son of Man in power and in glory, as we saw last week, to set up his kingdom here on the earth. The word that he used here for coming is the word that literally means presence. Presence. And sometimes it's used of his presence in the air. Sometimes used of his presence on the earth. You must decide from the context as to just which phase of his coming he is speaking about. But it's the fact, you see, that our Lord, who has been absent from earth for almost 2,000 years now, is going to be literally and bodily, physically present here on the earth. He's coming again. Many a time I have rather wished that this word had been translated presence each time rather than coming. It does denote the thought of coming, arrival, and remaining. That's really the thought of the word, his presence. Now, of course, that's quite understandable. If your presence was going to be here this morning, you had to come. And there was a moment when you arrived, and you are now present here. So that's the way it's going to be, you see. The Lord is going to come. First of all, we know he's going to come to the air, and his presence will be there. And there'll be certain things will transpire while he's there with his people. Then he's coming to earth. He'll arrive on earth. His presence will be here. And certain things will transpire and continue after his arrival and with his presence here. But now let's just look at these verses we read. He gives them certain signs of his coming, of his presence on earth. And the first one he refers to here is the budding fig tree. Learn a parable of fig tree, he says. When his branch is yet tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is not. Well, I thought how appropriate that is to the season of the year. Each day of late, I've been walking around our little place, and each day you can see some more buds. This shrub, or that shrub, or this tree, or that tree is beginning to bud out. And it all just tells you, well, spring is here, and very soon will be summer. And we'll be glad that those buds will be leaves by that time, we'll be able to sit in the shade of them. And so he says, now when you see that, when you see the fig tree beginning to bud out, what do you know? That after the long winter, when that fig tree looked dead, but actually wasn't, it was just dormant, now the life is beginning to flow up through it again. The life was always there, down the root. But now it's reviving, and it's flowing up through it, and you know very soon the season of summer will be there. Now he says, so it is. When you see these things I've been talking to you about, then know that it, or he, is near. Now it can be either one. If it's it, then it's the Lord's coming. If it's he, it's the Lord is coming. They both add up the same thing. But he's saying, now just as you see from a budding fig tree that summer is near, so when you see new life springing up in Israel, then know that the Lord's coming is near. I went to my file last night when I was thinking over some of these things, and I pulled it out, and I took out the folder entitled Palestine. And I have quite a thick folder on Palestine. And I took out a Greensboro Daily News. And I spread it out in front of me and looked at it. It's getting yellowed with age. It's 18 years old. The date on it was May the 15th, 1948. And across the top, the headline was, "The New State of Israel, Recognized by the United States." Yes, for the first time since A.D. 70. A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, The Jewish nation was scattered worldwide. Since then, until May 15th, 1948, there had been no state of Israel. But there was. You and I now have grown accustomed to seeing the name of Israel in the news. But we must remember that this is undoubtedly an evidence of the budding of the fig tree. Now there's a lot going to happen. There's a lot must happen to Israel, a great deal of which is going to be most unhappy for them. But the fig tree is budding, and recognized by the nation of the world is the state of Israel yonder there in the ancient land of Palestine. And so you and I can see even now that the fig tree is budding. That is the nation of Israel that looked dead all through the long winter of their worldwide dispersion. It looked dead. It actually wasn't. Because just as life is in the root of a shrub or a tree during the winter, there was life there. The life of the promises of God. And that life is beginning to manifest itself. Now it's still in unbelief. We haven't reached the time of which we're studying here, but I think you can see we're nearer to it than ever before. I have on my shelves the writings of many prophetic lectures of 50 and 100 years ago. They couldn't say that. They couldn't point to Israel. They pointed out in the scriptures, and they believed it would come. But you and I are living in those stirring days when we can see it. And as I say, while there is much yet to take place before the Word of God is fulfilled, yet on the other hand, we are undoubtedly drawing very near to it. And so, He is at the door, says our Lord, when you see this. That is, Christ at the door, ready to step out onto the stage of world affairs. Now that's when He comes to earth, you see. Jesus Christ appeared as a babe in Bethlehem. We know how He was crucified. He was buried, but He rose from the dead, and He's been absent ever since. His parousia, His presence, has been in heaven. You see, but when He comes back again, His presence is going to be transferred from heaven to earth. And He's going to step out onto the stage of world affairs and overrule them for His glory and the glory of the God of all. And so, He's at the door. Then there's another sign that He gives. Verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now that's a verse that's been misunderstood. We use the word generation in a number of ways. We sometimes use the people living at the same time. It has come to mean the normal span of a certain number of people, about 30 or 40 years, that's considered a generation. Now that's one use of the word generation. But the word generation also means a certain kind of people. Not so much the time element as the characteristic of them. Now, if you were listening to the broadcast this morning, you may recall that I quoted Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, in connection with the Lord's care of His Word. And the psalmist said, Thou wilt preserve them from this generation forever. You see? This generation. Forever. Not just people living at the same time. You couldn't talk about a generation in that sense. You couldn't say forever then. But it's that type of people that is, those who would assail the Word of God, the Word of God is going to be preserved forever from that kind of people. And so, in the scriptures, you read of various generations. If you would like a simple illustration of that, I think possibly Proverbs 30 would give you a very simple illustration of that. Now, I'm stressing that because the Lord is not saying, I'm going to come back during the lifetime of this generation. These people are listening to me. He wasn't saying that at all. But he was saying that this class of people, these unbelieving, Christ-rejecting generation of Israel, will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. The indestructibility of the nation of Israel is one of the amazing things of history. There have been other nations, much larger, much stronger, and they've been absorbed, or they've completely disappeared, but not the Jewish nation. It's been scattered worldwide, but it's indestructible. Emperors, nations, have tried to stamp out the Jewish people. Every sort of hatred, religious, racial, commercial, and every other kind of hatred has been hurled against the Jewish nation, and it exists today, and always will, you see, even though they're Christ-rejecting, even though as a nation they are rejecting Jesus Christ as their Messiah, they still are being preserved by God, and they will, until our Lord comes back again. There must be, to fulfill the prophetic scriptures, there must be a nation of Christ-rejecting Jewish people when the Lord comes back again, and there will be. And the nation has been absolutely indestructible. You see, they're like Jonah. I'm quite sure that that great fish that swallowed Jonah had swallowed a lot of other things before and been able to digest them all. But it got something in its stomach it couldn't digest that day. What was it? Jonah. The only thing to do is get rid of him. And did at the right time. Now that's like the Jewish people. Why, they've tried to exterminate, they couldn't do it. The Czars of Russia tried to do it, they couldn't do it. Hitler tried to do it, they couldn't do it. The Roman Catholic Church tried to do it, they couldn't do it. No one has been able to destroy the Jonah of the Jewish nation. Why? Because the Lord said so. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And then he gives one of those absolute promises of certainty. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. What a grand thing it is that we as individuals can rest our faith, base our all upon that which is going to abide even when heaven and earth passes away. Heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall not pass away. What a feeling of security. What a feeling of stability. That, my friend, is why I love my Bible more as I get older and older. I've seen so many things change. So many things pass away. Why, I stood up as a boy in school every morning, and I sang with a class, Britannia rules the waves. And she doesn't rule the waves now. She rules very, very little. And I've seen great world powers come and go. I've seen men rise and fall. But the Word of God just the same. My friends, if you're basing your all on the Word of God, you're safe. If you're basing on anything else, you're absolutely insecure. Be sure that you have thus saith the Lord for it. And that'll keep you, my friend. It'll keep you in times of health. It'll keep you in times of sickness. It'll keep you when you're young. It'll keep you when you're old. It'll keep you when you have friends. It'll keep you when you have no friends. It'll keep you in times of trial and trouble and temptation. The Word of God will keep you as nothing else will. But then immediately, you see, after that note of absolute certainty as to the event, then the uncertainty, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You see, we know he's coming back. The Word of God says he is, but we don't know when. We don't know when he's coming to the air. We don't know exactly when he's coming to the earth. But then he goes ahead and he gives another sign. It's what you might call a moral sign. The one in connection with a budding fig tree, you might call that the racial or the national sign of Israel. The scriptural sign, the promise of the Word of God. Here is the moral sign. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, and so on. Now what impresses me mainly is this. You notice not only what he says about the days of Noah, but what he doesn't say. You read back in Genesis 6. What kind of days were the days of Noah? Sinful days. The wickedness of man, we read, was great on the earth. Doesn't say a thing about their sin. You remember it says violence covered the earth. It doesn't say a thing about their violence. What does it say about the days of Noah? Well, they're eating and drinking. Anything wrong to eat and drink? No. If you don't, you die. Of course, overeating or overdrinking? Now, I'll leave that with you. Marrying and giving in marriage? Anything wrong with marrying and giving in marriage? No. As long as you just marry one at a time and stay married to that one, there's nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with it at all. But what is this? This is just materialism. You see? The emphasis is not on sin. It's not on violence. It's on just occupation with materialism. And materialistic things. Now, I'm not saying before the Lord comes there won't be sin. There'll be terrible things. I'm not saying there won't be violence. There will be great violence. But the emphasis is this. The Lord says, now they were just so occupied with the ordinary routine of life that they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. They were so busy with just the affairs of life before they knew it, the flood came and took them all away. Couldn't that be written over today? Isn't that true this 20th century? Isn't it true of many of you in the service this morning? So busy with just the material. Well, you say we've got to work. We've got to eat. We should get married. And so on. But the thing is this. Are these things so occupying you that you are missing the ark of Satan? That you are exposing yourself to the judgment of God. Eating can be sinful if it keeps you from coming to Christ. Drinking can be sinful if it keeps you from Christ. Marriage can be sinful if it keeps you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, don't get caught up in the terrible tide of materialism today and forget about spiritual things. Neglecting the things that have to do with your soul's salvation. I appeal to you, my friend, you'll be the loser. You'll be the eternal loser if your soul is not saved. Now, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And so they were so occupied, these things they knew not, until the flood came. Now you go back and read the account in Genesis 6 and 7 and then 8. Read that. And you'll notice this, that they were warned it was coming. There was preaching. there hadn't been any rain. There was a mist that watered the ground. They'd never, so far as we know, they'd never seen rain. They'd never seen threatening clouds. I remember being out in California one time with a thunderstorm. And the people in that part were scared to death. And I couldn't understand it. Many of them had never had seen a thunderstorm in their life. Never. And they were just scared. They were almost petrified. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like in the days of Noah? There was nothing to indicate. You couldn't say, look, the cloud, there's a storm coming. Suppose you had said that. People say, a storm? What are you talking about? What's that mean? But then another thing that impresses me as I read the Genesis account is, Noah was in the ark about 7 days before the flood came. Now you see, they had that much to indicate. Something's going to happen. But no, nothing happened the first day. And I imagine a few of them laughed. Said, well, I wonder how the old fellow's getting on in there. And the second day, well, it must be getting kind of stuffy in there. And the third day, and the fourth day, and made of all kinds of wisecracks. You see, but there were 7 days, and there's nothing to indicate the judgment's coming. It looks as though the old fellow that built this big boat on dry land was a fool, if there ever was one. And then it came. Then it came. So you see, in the context, now we've been reading about things that are going to take place. We've been reading of signs that are undoubtedly given, you see, the setting up of the abomination of desolation, and so on. Undoubtedly there'll be things. The very fact that the Lord will come and take his own away to be with himself should in itself speak to their hearts, but it won't. Oh, it may for a time being, but they'll settle down again. But the thing is this, although Noah was in the ark for 7 days, they didn't know until that moment when the flood burst upon them. And so even though the abomination of desolation is set up, even though the prophetic picture is fulfilled, no one will know at just what hour he is going to come. And he'll come at that unexpected time. Now, I wish I had more time to go into some of these things, but you'll notice he is talking here about the result of the Lord's coming. Two shall be in the field. One shall be taken and the other left. Now the one that's taken is the one that's taken away in judgment. The one that's left is the one that's left to go into the millennial kingdom. It's just the very opposite to what is going to happen when Christ comes to the air. When Christ comes to the air, the one that's taken is the righteous that's taken to be with him. The one that's left is the one that's left for judgment. But when the Lord comes to earth, he comes in judgment. And one, as it were, is taken away in judgment. The other is left to go through and enjoy the millennial kingdom. We'll see that very clearly. We get over into chapter 25. But now, and it shows their different occupations. Two are in the field, two are grinding at the mill, and as one of the other Gospels, Luke tells us, two are sleeping in the bed. Now here again is one of those little incidental touches that's well to notice in your Bible, which if this were all there was, would certainly not prove the point, but with much else. I referred this morning to a very critical letter appeared in our paper regarding our Bible as being unscientific. And it was just a lot of rehashing of a lot of old mistakes that people make. But I wondered how many young folks would be able to answer those questions, those objections, or even older ones as well. And one thing, of course, that this writer inferred was that the Bible teaches that the world is flat. There's nothing like that at all in the Bible. The Bible teaches the world is round, not flat. and it taught that the world was round when the scientists believed that it was flat. You remember even Christopher Columbus. He fully expected to drop off the edge if he went far enough. And that's why his crews, they attempted again and again to dissuade him to turn back. They thought they were getting near the edge and going to drop off. But long before that, the world was teaching, the Bible was teaching the world was round. It has it all through. There's nowhere in the Bible, unless you're absolutely prejudiced, that you could infer that the Bible teaches the world is flat. Now you take these three references here. Here are some sleeping in a bed. Now when's that? Normally that's at night, isn't it? Here are women grinding at the mill. Now you don't know anything about that. But in the East, the women always get up in the morning and grind the meal in the morning for the day. Here are two men working out in the field. When's that? That's in the day. And yet it's at the moment when the Lord comes. So it's going to be nighttime some places. It's going to be early morning some other. It's going to be daytime some other places at the same moment. Now, you say, that's because the world is round. Of course, that's very simple to us. If the world were flat, as some critics try to make out the Bible teaches, then it would be either daytime or nighttime or early morning all over this flat thing you'd call the earth. But because it's round, it's not so. Watch therefore, says our Lord. And that's the emphasis. That's all we can do now, is emphasize this that our Lord again and again does. Now, I'm coming, but you don't know when, so be on the alert. Watch. Watch. Now, let's take it from his coming to the earth and apply these very principles to his coming to the air. Because they're absolutely true of that. We know he's coming. There's something I know as I stand here, it's that Jesus Christ is coming again to the air. I don't know when. It may be before I finish this. It may be this afternoon. It may be tomorrow. I remember I always used to conclude my radio program in Winston-Salem with, if the Lord be not come. And in giving out the announcements at meetings, I used to always make those announcements, if the Lord be not come. There is a sister in the Winston-Salem meeting who was a very religious church member. She was sang in the choir. She was upright and moral and respectable and had always belonged to the church as long as she could remember. She came week after week the meetings I had over there in the tent. And God was saving souls. Many were saved who are now in the Winston-Salem Assembly. She came to all those meetings from the time she started right to the last one. And she came to me just about the last night of the meeting. And she said, Mr. McKay, I've discovered that I'm not saved. Well, I want to be saved. Eventually she did then. Well, I was wanting to learn for my future use. I said, now, just what was it that awakened you, that stirred you up to realize in spite of all your religion and church membership, you were not saved? What was it that really stirred you up? I said, Mr. K, it wasn't any of your sermons at all. Because I think I learned a lot from them. But it wasn't any of those sermons. She said it was the fact that every night you announced, now tomorrow night, there'll be a service here if the Lord be not come. And she said, I used to go home and think, well, what does he mean? At first I didn't know what in the world you meant. Then as you continued to preach and you wove into your meeting messages the coming of the Lord, I began to learn that he was coming to the air any moment. And when he came, those who are saved would rise, and those who are not saved be left behind. And so I used to go home, and I'd say to myself, wonder what would happen to me if the Lord came. Then she said, as I listened to the preaching, I learned that my religion, my choir singing, My respectability, my church member didn't save me. And I would go home and I'd say, if the Lord comes tonight, then I'll be left behind. I'll be lost. What about you, friend? Are you ready? It's certain he's coming. It's uncertain when. But he hasn't come yet. So you have this morning, and it's the only moment that you can be sure of right now. Why not? At this very moment, let the Lord Jesus Christ come into your heart. Even before the service closes, you know, when God got his hook into me almost 40 years ago, I was so troubled, I was so afraid, I couldn't get up out of the seat where I was. The preacher had to come and deal with me right there. I was afraid to move. I was afraid if I used up any energy, I'd die. And I knew if I died, I'd go to hell. And I just sat right there. And the preacher came and sat down beside me, pointing me to Christ. And before I got up out of the seat where I was sitting, I'd passed from death unto life. Now that's the kind of conviction I love to see. It's lasted, praise God, for almost 40 years. If I make it till next month, then it looks as though I might. If I eat my Wheaties every morning. If I make it till next month, I'll be saved 40 years. And so I'm trying to endure faithful to the end. But friend, what about you? Are you ready? If he comes the next moment, will you go? Will you rise to be with him? If not, you can be saved right where you sit. Just as though we were sitting beside you and praying with you, reading the Word of God. You can be saved by saying from your heart, Lord Jesus, I do believe you died for me and I trust you as my faith. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, bless thy precious word, we pray of thee. May it be used to the awakening and the salvation of precious souls. And we pray that if our Lord be not come this afternoon, we may see others come to the Savior this night. But we pray that all who are here without Christ may settle the matter at this very moment. We pray, committing ourselves to thy care and keeping, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Service is over, but I'll be delighted to speak with any of you.